in the context. Thank you, Jeff. Now some of you are thinking, finally, can hear him. But we feel the tension of being human and being Christians in things like that, like going to the beach and enjoying the beach, and yet then sometimes feeling guilty because I feel like, well, maybe I should be using this time for the Lord. And we can feel a tension there. We can feel a tension between going to and eating a really nice restaurant, celebrating something special that's happened, and then thinking, but man, I could have used this money to give to the poor or to help feed some orphan in Africa. And we're torn in that way with this tension. And then there's a reality that that's where we live. And the reason why that tension exists is because as we walk through the grand story of the Bible begins with, in Act 1, with the creation, and everything is fantastic, everything is perfect. But the story quickly moves into Act 2 and the fall. And sin comes in, and sin shatters everything that has been beautiful, and it cracks it, and it distorts the beauty that God has created in our world. And so we see that picture of creation, then the fall. And then as we move through the story, we see redemption and Jesus coming to bring the one who is going to bring rescue and restoration to all that's been broken, and then finally put it all back together even better than it was before at the final restoration. And so we see that moving, that progress of the story of God throughout the Bible. And we think about this idea in Act 2 that everything's been messed up by sin. We realize that. You know, we look around us and we see it. Sometimes you don't have to look very far. You look in a mirror and we can see it. You know, we don't look like we used to. Our vehicles break down. Our houses need work. Our yards need mowed. The leaves fall onto our grass and we got to rake all the leaves off of our yards. And all the things that go on that we realize sin distorts everything that is good. And as we began to try to get our heads around this brokenness, it's hard. There are times whenever we look at the things that are bad, the destruction, the brokenness, the pain, the tears, and the hurt, and we look around and we try to get our heads around it, and one of the things we often come to the conclusion is, this just doesn't make sense. I mean, think about a conflict that you've had with someone recently. I mean, how many of our conflicts really make sense? I mean, I think just recently, Trish and I were going somewhere in the car, and we ended up having this conflict. She said something, I didn't hear her. I thought she said something else. I respond to her, and then we're having this little spat over the fact that I didn't hear what she said, and now we're kind of arguing about, why don't you listen a little better? I'm like, if you'd speak up, I'd listen a little better. And this little spat thing that goes on, and then it's like, why are we arguing about this? Right? It's this little bitty thing that gets elevated. And then we see little things become big things. And we see big things get distorted by the manner in which we fight and argue. And how many things become huge, not because of what they are, but because of the desires in us and the conflict that goes on in us. James 1 addresses that. Where do fights and quarrels come from? And what's the answer to that? Remember what James teaches? They come from not out there. They come from our hearts, right? And we have this conflict going on, this conflict of desires. And as we think about the evidence that we see all around us, trying to make sense of it again can be really hard. And anything connected to the fall, everything that's ultimately touched with sin, there's a level that we're not going to be able to get our heads fully around it. Because there's a level that evil doesn't make sense. Sin doesn't make sense. Sin's not rational. At the very basis of it, we think of Genesis chapter 3. Eve's in the garden and some serpent comes up and the serpent is whispering to her and things about God. And we think, but she listened to him. Why did she listen to the serpent? That's dumb. But then we think in our own hearts and we start thinking about the things that we listen to and that we do in response and think, why did I do that? That makes no sense. And that's the nature of sin. It's important that we understand this because as we think about our Bibles and how the Bible begins to explain and unfold, where does all this evil come from? Where does sin, where is it sourced in? That there are a lot of liberal churches, a lot of liberal Christians who want to deny the first few chapters of Genesis. They want to say that they're symbolic. They don't represent true things that happen. They don't represent history. They're merely symbolic. And yet, if they want to deny that there was this golden age where there's one man and there's one woman, that there was one decision that resulted in this cataclysmic fall into all the world that brought sin and death, they want to deny that and say it's all just symbolic. But even if we say it's symbolic and it just describes the situation, it still doesn't help us. A symbol doesn't help us to say, well, this is symbolic of the nature of a broken world. Well, okay. Well, explain it to me then. Where does it all come from? And without a literal understanding of Genesis, we're left with no explanation of why things are the way they are. We don't have a reason for that. Without a biblical understanding of the fall, we can't say why things are broken and why people die. We just say, well, that's just the way it is. It's just a circle of life. That the circle of life, it just goes and you're born and you live for a few years, things are hard, and then you die and you're back to dust. Nothing really matters. And we hear that, and people want to believe that, and yet they want to believe that, but that's not how they live. Because even people that believe that weep at funerals. Whenever a loved one is sick, they take them to the doctor and they're beyond life support. They're hurting. They don't want them to die. And we said, but it's just a natural part of life. Steve Jobs said at CEO of Apple that passed away recently, told some Stanford graduates at a graduation commencement. He said this: death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's just an interesting perspective of a worldview that life just invented death. But he says, death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life, that death is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right? Now, if you're gardening, that makes good sense. Right? The crops die, it makes room for new ones. But he goes beyond that. He says, right now, the new is you. You're the new version. You're the latest and greatest. But someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become old and be cleared away. Now, you're a graduate hearing that, thinking, man, I'm entering into this world. I'm the latest and greatest thing. But like the latest and greatest iPhone that Apple does, how long does it stay the latest and greatest? About 6 months or a year. And then what? Ready for something else. And he's describing life that way, that we just move on. And this may sound good to graduates, but this isn't much comfort to somebody who's dying. To somebody who's dying to say, sure, this stinks for you, but think of the younger person who's going to come along and get your job. You're going to provide for their family. See, it's all good. Is that much comfort? No, that's just foolish. And we realize that's not at all how, that doesn't bring comfort at all. That doesn't bring any hope, because there's more than just me just taking up some space for a little bit of time, that there's more than that. And we know that because death tells us, and death, when we go to a funeral or we're watching someone die and we're watching them take their last breath and loved ones gathered around them, that we hear death ultimately screaming, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And we get that. Because it hurts. And it hurts. And even again, unbelievers grasp this. They recognize that death's not natural. Larry King, the talk show host, and he, from a few years ago, he describes what he wants to happen when he dies. He wants to be frozen. Okay, his cryogenics, he wants to be frozen. Okay, why does he want to be frozen? Because he thinks that in the future they're going to come up with a way to be able to cure whatever killed him. Right? It's interesting because I was listening to an interview with him and he's talking about that, and he describes the people that are in this cryogenics movement. He said, they're all crazy. And yet, what's he doing? His hope is that these crazy people have, at least they're offering me some kind of hope. Some kind of hope. Why? Because Larry King, as much as he doesn't believe in God and all that, he recognizes that death really isn't natural. Death isn't a good thing, and he's going to fight it, and he's going to have his body frozen when he's dead and hope these crazy people figure out answers to what can happen to him. And we see this, that is the nature of sin. That is what sin does in the brokenness of our world. Well, as we go all the way back to Genesis, and we think about what happened in the fall, let's go there to Genesis 2. In Genesis chapter 2 and 3, again, we're familiar with these verses, but it's important for us to look at them to understand, where does all this come from? What is God teaching us in this Act 2 of His grand drama? Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Let's look at that together. Let's begin in verse 15 to get the paragraph. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man that God had created, He made him, breathed life into the dust of the earth, and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it." So He gives him a job to go cultivate and keep this garden. And verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely" what? Die. You're surely going to die if you eat from this tree, right? So God has communicated that we know to Adam, and we know based on the conversation with Eve and the serpent that she understands this. And let's look in chapter 4 to see, Genesis chapter 3 to see how this unfolds. Genesis 3, 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than the beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said to you, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the tree, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die.'" Now, let's stop there. This serpent is asking Eve these questions, and it says, God says that we're going to die, and now the serpent says, "You won't die." If Eve is thinking correctly, and if she's thinking clearly at this point, what should she have done? Yeah, to obey God and to realize this serpent is saying something contrary to the Word of God. Yeah, I think that she should have picked up a stick and just clobbered that stupid snake. Right? It's like, listen, you're telling me something different than what God has said. God has been clear. We eat from it, we die. You've just said, no, you won't die. And that would have made sense for her to think, listen, this serpent is telling me something contrary to the Word of God. What has this serpent done for her? And what's the answer? Nothing. What's God done for her? Everything. And think about that in the nature of us and our sin. What is sin doing to us? Sin is making promises to us and saying, this is a good thing, take of this. And what do, though? We hear it. And we listen. And rather than pick up a stick and maybe bat ourselves over the head and thinking, that's a dumb thought, don't go there, or whatever, we listen. And we follow and we end up doing very similar to what Eve does. In verse 5, Satan goes on in verse 5 and says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And what is Satan saying? What is he saying about God in verse 5? God knows in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. That's why God doesn't want you to eat from it. He's saying that God's holding out on you. There is better out there. There is like, yes, God's given you this great garden, all the wonderful things, but listen, He's told you not to eat of this because if you eat of it, it's even better. He's threatened by you. God's threatened. He doesn't want you to be like you. God's holding out. Right? And that is the nature of what sin says to us, that sin says to us that God is holding out, that there is something better. And we think about the nature of temptation. The nature of temptation, that temptation of that somebody has done something and I want to become very angry and even sinfully angry, and I'm going to make this work, and I'm going to fix this by what I do. What am I hearing? I'm believing that my words and my justice is better than God's. So rather than God trusting God to carry out vengeance, it's my job. It's my job to make this right. We think about in the realm of sexual temptation, God is saying in the context of marriage, that is good and right. And what does Satan, what does the world and our flesh tell us? hey, there's an easier way. There's a better way. There are shortcuts to get what God's promising you. God's holding out. And we see the subtle deception and temptation. We think about in the realm of finances. We think that in the realm of our finances and temptation, we think that that God's plan of working hard, saving money, being responsible, being content, it's like, well, that's way too hard. It'd be easier just me to go play the lottery. I hit the lottery, scratch off something, win $10,000, life's easy. I don't need to trust God. Right? Or I know the government says I need to fill all this paperwork out and turn in this, and I'm going to fudge some of those numbers because I don't like what the government does anyway. They take too much of my money already, and so I'm going to fudge on those taxes. I'm going to cheat on that. I'm going to lie on what I really make and what I really do. I'm going to lie about that. Why? Because I know better. And we recognize that sin distorts and twists and makes us, puts us at the center of everything. We think about what sin ultimately is doing in the context of this, and what Satan is seeking to do is what sin does is sin elevates us. It makes us equal. I want to be equal with God. And so if God says it, maybe I'll do it, but I'm equal with God, and so I can determine what I can do instead. And really all sin comes down to elevating ourselves above God. We don't sin. Listen, we don't sin out of ignorance. Now, we're not sinning out of ignorance, or it's like, well, I'm not sure what God wants in this, or I'm not sure what God expects. We know. We know what God says. We know what God expects. You see, we sin because we stop caring. We sin because I know what God says, but I don't care. Now, we don't say it that way. We don't flesh that out, but that's what's going on in our hearts, is I don't care what God says. I want to do what I want to do because I want to do it. And whether God says I should or not, that's irrelevant. I'm going to do what I want to do because I don't care. I don't care what God says. I don't want anyone, not even God, telling me what to do. You see, sin comes to us and wants to be our friend. Sin says, I've got your best interest in mind here. I've got what you really need, and it's wearing this mask, and it's promising us good things, and it's promising these good, and yet the agenda of sin is ultimately to do what to us? The wages of sin is death. Satan is a murderer from the beginning. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And yet, when sin comes to us, it doesn't say, hey, this is really attractive and it's going to kill you. Do it. This is really attractive. You're going to want to do this and it's going to mess up your marriage. Go ahead, do it. It doesn't come to us like that. It comes to us with a mask, pretending that it wants to be our friend, and we think that, well, it's going to be my friend, and then so I'm going to like it, and so I let it get close. And now I'm recognized, well, I'm going to kind of keep it at a distance. But what happens, it gets close, and then I start to think, well, I kind of listen to it a little more, and a little more, and a little more. And I engage in sin. And sin ultimately wants to kill us. And the challenge is, we kind of play with sin. We kind of like it. And yet, listen, I want to stop and think about everything that you don't like in your life. Do you realize that all the things in your life that don't like, that every bit of it is directly traceable to the fall and to sin? Everything you don't like about life is ultimately rooted in sin. I don't like that I don't have enough money. I don't like the shape of my body. I don't like the neighbors that I live with because they do this. I don't like this. And think about all the things that we don't like. I don't like that I have to wear glasses. I don't like that I'm bald. I don't like the my head shine. I don't like this. I don't like that. And all the stuff, where does it all come from? It's all rooted in sin. And it's all rooted in the fall. And yet, we know that. We know that, but we deceive ourselves. And as a result, we continue to pursue sin. Because we really don't believe that we are our biggest problem. We want to believe that the sin, all my problems are out there, and that the sin that's coming and calling to me is calling to me from the inside. Listen, sin is why we serve idols rather than God, so why we serve ourselves rather than our neighbor, why we work lazily for a paycheck rather than working hard to cultivate the earth. Sin is why everything that we do is wrong, and we do it because we want this friend to be satisfied. This friend of sin to be satisfied. And when we open up our eyes and we see what happens, our perspective really begins to change. I mean, I think about, again, back to death, that's where we really begin to see where sin takes things. You see, you think about, you know, somebody that you love being in a hospital bed dying. Right? I mean, I think just recently, Jenny Smith, you know, joy to have her daughters around with her, and, you know, she is getting close, taking her last breath. And you recognize that, you know, you're thankful for the family, you're thankful for friends that are there, but as that individual, the person that we love, as they take their last breath and they're struggling to breathe, and in that time you look and there's a picture on the wall of your loved one and their spouse, and you see them in the, you know, on a vacation, and it's like that really captures them. And you look in the bed and you realize, man, so much has changed. And we realize what's different. What is causing this body to shut down and these breaths to become deeper and slower and intermittent? And we watch them begin to, their life begin to fade. And you look at that picture and you see them there and you realize what is causing all this, that it's sin. That is the brokenness of Adam and Eve in the garden, what they did and what we've continued to do as a result. That is the result of all of that. And as we think about that, what should be our response? I believe our response should be, I hate sin. This is what it does. This is sin on full display and the ugliness of it. And to see the ugliness of sin and to recognize, I hate this, that sin ultimately will rob us of everything and everyone that we care about. Let me realize that. Sin will ultimately rob us of everyone and everything we care about. Why? Because they're going to die or you're going to die. And all your stuff's going to be gone and somebody else is going to have it. Now that's not very encouraging, is it? But that's reality. And yet we oftentimes, in the midst of that, we want to make a friend of sin. We want to make it our friend, and we don't think it's that bad. And we recognize that this is what is doing all this. And as a result, if sin is causing all of this destruction, that should challenge us to realize, I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to play with this anymore. I don't want to listen to it. I don't want to celebrate sin. I don't want to watch it. I don't want to get entertained by it. I want God to sharpen my heart and my mind. And so when I see sin, I'm able to see through it clearly to realize where it takes us and where it's going to take everybody. And as a result of that, I end up hating sin rather than holding on to it as a friend. Why? Because sin brings death. And sin and death are inseparable. Sin and death are inseparable. As we recognize the consequences of our sin is ultimately death. That is the first enemy. You eat of this, you will die. Adam and Eve ate of it. And did they die physically immediately? No, not immediately, right? There's some time passed, but they did die physically, so God kept His promise. But what happened to their relationship with God? Sin comes in, separates them from God. And as a result of them, instead of them coming and clinging to God and loving Him whenever He walks in the garden and delighted to see God and they're rejoicing, God's back, let's go see Him. What do? They sin and they go and hide. They hide from each other, they hide from God, and everything has radically changed. That we see that death is indeed our first enemy. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to show you something else, how the Bible describes death. And I think it's important for us to wrap our heads around this as believers as well, that death, 1 Corinthians 15 is where we're going to look. It's all the way back in the New Testament after the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians 15. And look at what verse 26 says. 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Okay? Now, in that verse, how does it describe death? Is the last what? Enemy. And as we see death, what is death? Death is the first enemy, and it's the last enemy. The first and the last. And it is a pervasive enemy all throughout the humanity, all throughout the time frame of humanity. And it's going to rob again. It's going to rob us of everyone and everything that we have cared about. That's what death does to us. And yet, as we see this last enemy, it says about this last enemy, death, in verse 26, it says the last enemy that will be what? What's going to happen to it? It's going to be abolished. It's going to be defeated. And we recognize there's a level that death in some way is already defeated by Christ. Christ conquered the grave. He died on the cross and he conquered the grave. He came back to life. And so in some way he's already defeated death. But turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. It's a pretty cool picture that we see in Revelation 20 as we're wrapping everything up as God's grand story of creation, fall, redemption, and the restoration is coming to a conclusion. Right? In Revelation chapter 20, let's begin in verse 10. Revelation 20:10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the prophets were also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so, at the end times, what does God do? God casts Antichrist, he casts Satan, they go into the lake of fire. And it says this in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence the earth fled, the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, and let's just pause here, these are the dead, those who died not having repented of their sins and trusted Jesus Christ. That's who is at this judgment. Believers are somewhere else. They're not here in this. This is unbelievers. And so they're judged. The books are opened and another book is opened, which is a book of life. And it says, the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. Right? Their sins are listed. They're judged according to their crimes. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And here it is, listen, in verse 14. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, is the lake of fire. And it goes in verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And as we see that in verse 13, or verse 14, it says death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is symbolic of those who have died, but also I think it helps us to understand that death is finally defeated. It's the last enemy that's defeated. It's thrown into the lake of fire. And is this though there's this place, the lake of fire, all sin has been judged. And then we're going to read on, and God creates a new heaven and a new earth. You know, earlier we said that sin doesn't make sense? Because we think about all of eternity, God making everything right, that there's still a lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Trying to get our heads around that. That in the goodness and the beauty of all that God's done, that lake of fire is still there and it still burns. How do we put all of that together? I don't know. But it's clearly what the God who says he saves us and takes us to heaven forever does. But this lake of fire, it is there forever. But as we recognize that the lake of fire is real. It's eternal. It's not something that it's just some illustration. Sometimes people say, well, it's not forever and ever, and it's really not that lake of fire. But anytime illustrations like these are used in the Bible, like it describes heaven as a place with streets of gold and a river and a tree of life, do you think it's going to be better than that? I mean, do you think that's an illustration that shows us that's as good as it gets, it's not going to be any better than that? Or is it like that's just to show us how good it is because we can't get our heads around how good it is? Okay, that's really what's going on. And the same way with the lake of fire, it's every bit as bad as we can imagine, but it's even worse than we can get our heads around. Right? The same distinction in that. And so we recognize that God, that this is a real thing, and that sin is the cause of that. and we recognize it's serious. And again, as we recognize that sin and death, they are indeed our greatest enemies. And yet we play with sin, we minimize death. And we live in a culture where our culture embraces death. Embraces death, whether it's from the youngest babies in a womb to old people who are in a nursing home that say, no longer want to live in the realm of euthanasia. And in both ends of that, it's a picture of sin and death creeping in. And they have no justification for the death of either end of that, because just because a baby is in a womb or just because someone is in a nursing home and from an outward standpoint, on a human evaluation, we say they, quote, don't have any worth, we realize they're image bearers of our God. And that's what makes them valuable. And that's why we don't come alongside and become a friend of sin and kill at either end of life. Okay, sin and death are our enemies. And yet, the beautiful thing that we read in the gospel, in the Bible, as we think about creation and fall, the beautiful thing, and we'll talk about this more next week, is that the gospel solves the problem of sin and death. That's what Jesus came to fix. And for us to understand the significance and the weightiness of it is important, but to recognize that Jesus defeats sin and death and He restores our relationship with the Father. Everything that's broken, the one Adam, the first Adam, everything that was messed up by him, the last Adam comes to bring restoration. And that is the hope of the gospel, that the gospel changes everything. As believers, and as believers, as the gospel changes us, that we no longer celebrate the fall. And I would encourage you to be asking yourself, are there things in my life that I celebrate the fall? Maybe it's some of the entertainment you watch. Maybe it's some of the things you're involved with, and it's kind of like, well, it's not clearly sin, and so I'm not sure I'm really sinning by doing it, and so I feel like I can do it, but it was a celebration of the fall, of death. Sexuality. We see it in so many ways, and yet our culture, we so easily celebrate that. That we as believers, we should not be entertaining ourselves with sin. We need to allow this grid of creation, fall, and redemption to help us sort all this out. Why? Because we don't want to be friends to sin. But it's subtle. It's subtle. It's all right. It's not that big of a deal. We understand these two big acts of God's story, creation, that everything is good, and the fall, that everything that's broken has been contaminated with the fall. That that's the charge tonight, that we would commit ourselves to not allowing sin to deceive us and allow it to become our friend. That we wouldn't be entertained by it. That we wouldn't find pleasure in it. That we had realized that trusting God and trusting ourselves with what He has provided for us to escape from temptation and to rest in Him is far better than anything sin promises us. As we move on into the gospel next week, we're going to talk about how the redemption changes everything. And so we see in this big story that what does sin do? Sin breaks everything. It wants us to be its friend. You know, it's like the Twitter or Facebook or whatever. Hey, follow me. Be my friend. And we would say, no, I'm not going there. My Savior has given His life so that I don't have to give in to this. Okay? That's our hope. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your abundant grace. And Lord, as we continue to walk through this series of loving You and enjoying our lives, Lord, we see that the thing that comes in to wreck all of that so that we love ourselves and that we enjoy the pleasures of sin, that it is deception. It is a desire on our part to elevate ourselves, to say that I'm going to be the king. I don't care what God says. I'm just going to do what I want to do. God, I pray that You would probe our hearts and help us to see where sin dwells. Lord, that we would hear, that we would recognize the voice in us, inside of us, in our ear of sin, saying to us, you can't let Him treat you like that. That we would hear the voice in us to say, go ahead, it's all right. Lord, that we would recognize that we need to be listening to Your truth and not allowing ourselves to be deceived by sin. that we would recognize that sin and death go together, and that sin and death ultimately will indeed rob us of everything and everyone that we love. And yet, God, because of the gospel, you are the one who gives us even a greater love, a love for all of eternity, a relationship with you that death does not end. And so, God, help us. Help us as we look around us to grow in a clear clarity of being able to see the ugliness of sin, and that we would hate sin, and that we would love righteousness, and that we would pursue it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, next week we'll continue to talk about Act 3, creation, fall. Next week we'll begin in redemption. May God bless you.